I remember reading this to you probably about a year ago, and I find it quite interesting when people have little or no vision. The Word of God says that people that have no vision perish. And this is entitled Famous Last Words from Computer Bit Magazine, July 1997. Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Popular Mechanics forecasting the relentless march of science in 1949. I think there would be a world market for maybe five computers. That's Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, in 1943. I travel the length and breadth of this country and talk to the best people, and I can assure you the data processing is a fad and it won't last a year. Editor in charge of Business Books of Prentice Hall, 1957. But what is it good for? Engineer at Advanced Computing Science, Division of IBM, 1968, commenting on the microchip. There's no reason for anyone to want a computer in their home. Ken Olson, President, Chairman and Founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, 1997. And it goes on, of course, and then finally Bill Gates in 1981 says, 640K of RAM ought to be enough for anyone. It's 1981. I remember years ago complaining about the fact that I had been able to do so much on a computer in the last 5 years of study. I can now do in probably an hour what it used to take me a week to do. And so I was talking to someone at a pastor's conference, and I said, where were these computers when I needed all the studies in the early part of my ministry? And the fellow reminded me that there were no computers in the early part of my ministry. Computers are relatively new. They are dated right around 1979, when they really started to take off in 1983. And that's when the base RAM was about 512, and if you had a 10 meg hard drive, you were considered affluent. Now they're up into the 3 and 5 gigabyte hard drives with over 60 megs of RAM. And that slows the machine down with the products that they're now putting out. Absolutely amazing. Well, little tidbits. When you have vision, you see, you move with it. If you don't, you stay stagnant. All right, we took up the barrier this morning and did not finish it. You should have your paper divided in half. On one side, you should have God, and on the other side, you should have man. And in between, you can draw two double lines and simply write the word barrier. For it's obvious that there is a barrier based on at least seven principles that is wrong with man that God has solved by the entire package we call so great salvation. We again reviewed real spiritual death, and the verses that I gave you is removed by the substitutionary spiritual death upon the cross. We had some visitors here this morning, and I was getting some real raised eyebrows when I was teaching that, because I know that is not commonly taught. And the average believer obviously thinks that it is Christ's physical death that atoned for our sin, and it is not. And in some cases, that particular teaching of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross is considered heretical, because it's not something that has been accepted by the church fathers, whoever they were. I found out early in my ministry that I felt more at ease if I just simply rejected the church fathers, because that's where Greek Orthodoxy came from to begin with. It was based on the teachings of the church fathers. And these guys were so off, it was pitiful. And you say, well, how do you know? Because when you study what they wrote against what the Word of God says, it's in direct opposition. It's human viewpoint. Secondly, we took up personal sins. And personal sins is taken care of by unlimited atonement. And you remember again that the word atonement is not a New Testament word, but we use it more theologically than we do as far as biblically is concerned. The word atonement is an Old Testament word, and it was a temporary measure to cover sin. Our sins are not covered, and certainly it is not temporary. And nowhere in the New Testament does the word atonement appear. That is with regard to our salvation. And the one place that it does appear, it is mistranslated. It should have been translated reconciliation. So the barrier is removed by unlimited atonement. And whether these guys know it or not, limited atonement has some serious, serious problems. And we've offered a few to you. We even had some men that left this church and went on to seminary. One of them that was a very, very positive young man from southern Arizona, and he ended up being a five-point Calvinist. And he looked very sad the next time I saw him. He was so jovial, always had a smile on his face. He was always happy about life. And as soon as he accepted this doctrine, he looked like death warmed over. He looked worse than a legalist, so you see how bad that looks. Unlimited atonement is taught in detail in 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15, and 19. Those are verses, of course, under chapter 5. 1 Timothy 2:6, 4:10, Titus 2:11, Hebrews 2:9, and the classic 1 John 2:2. The curse of the law is taught in Ephesians 3:15 and 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, Romans 3:9, 7:14, 5:20, Galatians 3:10 through 11. What takes care of the curse of the law? Redemption. And then we took up the three words that are used in the New Testament to describe redemption. And as you well know, they're all translated redemption, but they have three different meanings. And I put them on the board this morning for the benefit of those of you that were teaching or were not in class. This is misspelled, by the way. This should be reversed. Ergazo, which means to buy. As a matter of fact, the marketplace in Greece is actually called the ergazo place, where you buy things. Then you have ex ergazo, and this is from the preposition ek. Here's the preposition, and it's ex because it's before a vowel. If it had been before a consonant, it would have been ek. But in any event, we have ex, and this means out. And if you just look right there, you can see exit, it, the place to get out. That's what it means. And then ergazo means to buy out of the slave market of sin. And then the last and final word, again translated redemption, is from the Greek word litro, which means to purchase, to take out of the slave market and release. And we have been released to our own recognizance, but the Lord certainly wants us to be his slaves. We went into the willingness of the Old Testament believer when he had worked for a master, and the piercing of the ear and the gold earring that was placed to indicate that this was a freed slave, and they were very, very highly respected. Whenever that earring was seen, it would tell the one who saw it that this was a man who could have been released but loved his master so much that he wanted and was willing to work for him until the day he died. Under point four, we have three areas of God's essence that become a definite area of a barrier. One, God's holiness, which is actually divided into two aspects, righteousness and judgment, God's perfection, and God's virtue, all of which is summarized in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, under the general heading of the glory of God. God's holiness, perfection, and virtue. Romans 3:23. Is solved, the solution, of course, is propitiation. Remember, the holiness of God and the perfection of God and the virtue of God must be satisfied. Because you see, righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. Perfection demands perfection. Virtue demands virtue. And since we have none of these assets, all of which have to be given to us under the general heading of imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation, based on propitiation, which the Father is pleased when he sees the work of the accomplishments of his Son. So again, you remember that propitiation is the Godward aspect, whereas reconciliation is the manward aspect. God is never reconciled, and certainly man need not ever be propitiated. Propitiation, then, is covered under the general heading of these passages, Romans 3, 22 through 26. Again, 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. The problem of physical birth. Physical birth obviously tells us that we are physically alive but spiritually dead. So it's another aspect, and it becomes a serious problem. And so if we have a problem with our first birth, what has to happen? We have to have a new birth, and that is taken care of by John 3:16, or the doctrine of regeneration. Being born from above, as Nicodemus was told with the encounter with the Lord Jesus. Unless you be born from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He really didn't say born again. Born from above. And unfortunately, Nicodemus thought he was already because he was a Jew. And so he kind of responded sarcastically by saying, "Can I enter into a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" The assumption there is, when he was born the first time, he was born from above. But he wasn't. And that's why our Lord responded by saying, "That which is born from beneath is from below, and that which is born from above," and he went on and explained that to him. When you understand the argument there, you can understand why certain phrases were used. And then our Lord counters with sanctified sarcasm and just tears Nicodemus to shreds. John 3:16, John 3:36, Titus 3:5, and 1 Peter 1:23. And in this case, as I suggested last Sunday morning, and then again this morning, memorize at least one verse. I'm sure if the memory center grooves could be examined by the average person who examines that sort of thing and opened up a believer's head, they would see a great cavern under the heading of John 3:16. But then these little lines somewhere along the memory lines of the brain with regard to other passages. I think, that, of course, that you should have many, many verses committed to memory. And realize, too, as well, there may come a time where we won't have Bibles. And I've known of societies where they actually memorized God's Word, and when the Word of God was taken from them forcibly, either by the communists or some hellish regime that denied their ability of freedom of religion, they just simply got together and they didn't have a problem because what one person had memorized, another one could take off right from there. How much of the Word of God have you committed to memory? And what a marvelous way to be able to review thoughts in your mind as you're going down the road. You can still concentrate on your driving. You can hardly do so by looking at your Bible and driving. And of course, this committal to memory invokes concepts and thoughts. The Holy Spirit can use that. Nowhere does it say, "Thy word have I hidden in my notebook." Some of you take copious notes. I have no problem with that. But then, what do you do with them? We used to have two guys here years ago. I suggested they have a promised notebook, and so they had one cataloged, and they had tabs next to it, and each had been rewritten or typed, and it just looked immaculate. They didn't do with what they had. No, it says, "Thy word have I hidden my mind." And how do you do that? By memorizing. Now, please remember that memorization in itself is not the important thing. It's knowing what that verse says as you memorize it. That's why, as I've said repeatedly in the past, I've been so opposed of young people having to memorize Scripture when they don't know what it says. And you see, there's an assumption there. It's an old Baptist assumption. And that is, if the Word of God has been implanted into the mind of the child, that it will automatically take fruit. No. There's no automatic anything. It's hard work. And that means you have to learn what that verse is actually teaching before you can apply it. That's like being able to read without having reading comprehension. I think that's one of the failures of our public schools today. They can read, but they don't know what they're reading. Whereas one of the imperatives of Westside Private School is not only are they taught to read early in their lives, which other parents are amazed, that little junior could read at 5 and their kid is 7 in second grade and they still can't read properly. But they're also taught comprehension. And I remember when I was teaching here, one of the first things I used to do when the SAT results came out, I wouldn't go to their reading skills per se. I would go to their reading comprehension. I wanted to know what they were getting out of what they're reading. Because after all, what's life all about when you read? What is it saying? What is it saying? And you don't necessarily have to read all the fine print like a lawyer when you sign a contract, although it helps, but they make it so small for most of us, it wouldn't do us any good anyway. Some of that stuff, it just looks like a box at the bottom. And I find out later, I even had to buy glasses that were twice as powerful as the ones that I am given by prescription so that I can see some of the things that I'm not supposed to do when I'm taking Advil, for example. Who are these things written for? And unfortunately, young people that can see that thing don't need it. It's the old people that can't see that need it. And every year there's an overdose of one thing or another because of the fact that if they can even get into the bottle. Because you get a person in their 70s and they're real frail and they don't have the hand strength that they had when they were younger. And so, yeah, kids struggle with those things, but so do old people. I've had people say to me, "Would you open this for me? I can't even get into my medication." It's almost as bad as when they first put up, 59th and Northern, that white elephant they call, what is it called? South, West, something West. Valley West Mall. The original parking lot. You know, you could get in there all right. I remember one time I was in a patrol car and I was driving around, just patrolling some of the areas there. And this woman drove up. I mean, she was crying. She was so upset. She looked beside herself. And I said, "Ma'am, what's the matter?" I thought maybe she'd been raped or something had happened. She says, "I've been trying for an hour to get out of this place and I can't find an exit." So she followed me and I couldn't find one either. They have subsequently changed it, however. It was terrible. You know, easy access, but try to get out of the place. It's terrible. You had roads that led to nowhere. And then how you came in, you couldn't go out. So you just wandered around in the parking lot. If you ever see an old car with bones in it, you know they never got out. Never ended up being a very popular place, I might add. Point 6, the problem of man's righteousness, which is, of course, self-righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6, is taken care of by the imputation of divine righteousness. And that is summarized in the entire third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. You see, when you came into this world, you had relative righteousness. And it's obvious because as you begin to talk to people, they're always measuring their goodness or their righteousness based on their fellow man. Even wealth. Wealth is relative. When you hear of somebody that has and is worth $42 billion, and then you hear of somebody who's a millionaire, it's relative. In comparison, it's astronomical. I think Gates is worth about $42 billion. Started in his garage. We have a man here who's actually started doing some work with a partner, which later ended up being digital. Just thoughts and ideas. The pastor that sends me this information on email, all these mostly funny and not so funny stories, his dad actually invented a sonar, the underwater detection for submarines during World War II. And he has that same kind of a mind. He's always coming up with something. Then there are most of us who just follow. We're not very innovative. I'm not saying we all are that way. We've got some extremely motivated and innovative people at Westside. I'm waiting to see the results. Some of you have great thoughts and great ideas, but they don't work. You know why? Because you've never incorporated them. You know what that is? That's a loser. That's a loser. A loser isn't someone who's dumb. A loser isn't someone who stumbles. A loser isn't somebody who loses necessarily. A loser is one that has phenomenal potential. Reuben was a loser. And his father even told him that. He said, Reuben, you have great potential, but there are two thieves. One is foremost of potentiality. You know what it's called? Procrastination. Put it off tomorrow, and it never gets done. That's a loser. We've had men here, I know one man, for example, phenomenal ideas, but he'd always procrastinate. I suspect he's going to be late to his own funeral. He'd always be putting things off tomorrow. Oh, tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day. He almost tried to do that with getting a job until I finally kicked him out of the house. They were living with us. That was a nice arrangement. We fed them, my wife did the wash, and they didn't have any expenses. He says, you know, I kind of like this. I said, really? That was in the days when our house was Miller's Hotel. We tried to help people out, and we'd have them live with us for a while. Well, that ended up disastrous. Every one of them left the church, disgruntled. I don't know what more they wanted. But it's like a nation. The more you do for another nation, they end up hating you because you've done something for them. It's a loser nation. And we're very quickly becoming a loser nation. We think that we can actually win the favor of others by buying them. That's called prostitution. The United States of America used to be the most respected nation in the world. And I would say, for the most part, it is now the most hated nation in the world. And all this naphtha and aphtha and gaptha and snaphtha and all that stuff, that's all nonsense. Man's self-righteousness is expressed in Isaiah 64:6 in very vivid terms. The English Bible says, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Hebrew says that all our righteousnesses are the rags of a menstruous woman. And the implication is, of course, that our righteousnesses are always fruitless. Because the result of the illustration is that there's been no fruit born. Excuse the pun. In other words, there's no conception. And as the proof for the woman every month, by having one of these, that she's not pregnant. Because as soon as she is, under normal circumstances, that ceases. So the writer gets quite vivid. Matter of fact, a lot of Old Testament writers, if you read the literal translation, you'd be embarrassed. Jeremiah's description of Israel. When the colonel taught that, 40 people left. Of course, when you have 3,000 or 4,000, you can lose 40. If we lost 40, I would lose the entire congregation this evening. You say, well, what is that illustration? I'm afraid you'll leave. I'll tell you afterward. Not that I don't have the guts to do it. It's just not relevant. And lastly, this is the seventh principle, the position in Adam. That's a serious problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Adam, to position in Christ. There's only one thing that can do that, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 22b. A shows us the problem, B solves the problem. And the baptism of the Spirit, as you well know, is not some subsequent work of grace, which, by the way, is termed improperly. How can it be subsequent if it's grace? God does it all at once. That's grace. He doesn't mete out salvation in pieces, in bits. He doesn't say, well, here's a little bit now, and I'll see you in a month, and I'll give you some more. No. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs simultaneously with our belief in Christ. And that changes our position from Adam to Christ. And you have it throughout the Scriptures. All in Adam die. All in Christ made alive. Eternal life. Point F, and I'll simply introduce it this evening, because my voice is falling asleep. Is there something going around, by the way, some sinus thing that you gave me? Uh-huh. Yeah. Old Testament teaching on reconciliation, and we'll start right with that next Sunday morning. We're going to be going into some of the Levitical offerings. Remember, as I said this morning, there are more than 80 verses in the Old Testament that describe the reconciliation offering under the general heading of the peace offering. If you want to really make a study on your own, study the offerings. Now, see, if I began one at this point, we would be led astray from reconciliation, and you know this is a side study of the doctrine of grace orientation, and we'd never get back to our subject. Say, what is our subject? The Shunammite woman and Elisha's dealings with her. So you see, we don't want to fish in foreign waters. And at this point, going into the offerings, but they were tremendous offerings. You had one that was called a clap offering, that is, an applaud offering. And you see, that's carried over, and the holiness people think that you have to raise your hands and clap like that. No, that was something different completely. There was another one that was called the peace offering. Another, which of course is the one that we're going to be studying, you have the meal offering, which was ground meal. And there were specifics with regard to all these offerings and once, at the time that they were going to be offered. In other words, you just didn't come in and say, well, here's a lamb, do your thing. No, the priest would say to you, wrong offering. You got to bring this. Then you have the offering of the red heifer. You have the oxen being offered. You have the lambs being offered. Even to the extent where if you couldn't afford it, you could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. We'd know it more like that. And then if families couldn't afford it, they could go together and pool their resource together for one offering. And it would cover the entire family. So it's quite intriguing and certainly a phenomenal study. And what parts could be offered and what parts couldn't be offered, what the priest had to cut out, and then what he would do after the offering. Remember, the altar of burnt offerings was a grill. It looked like a barbecue grill. And that's exactly what it was. They would barbecue the lamb or the beef or whatever it was, and then the priests could partake of it afterwards, but they could only eat certain parts. And it even gets into specifics regarding the fat that covers the entrails. Very, very intricate. And there's a reason for all of that, which I'll not go into tonight, nor in the near future, until we finish up where we've been. And we've already been through Exodus and Leviticus, and I don't want to back up. We are surveying the Old Testament. Some of you have been here long enough that you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, because I haven't been in the Old Testament now for about 3 years. But I plan on getting back to that again as soon as we finish the 10 problem-solving devices. Well, I made a mistake in saying it was obvious that the Shunammite woman knew somewhat of the 10 problem-solving devices, at least in format. And there's where it started. We've been there ever since. I have no problem with it. I'm sure you could apply the 10 problem-solving devices more than you could in understanding the Shunammite woman and her dead son. Unless you happen to be a Shunammite woman with a dead son, it would be applicable, but I don't think any of you fit that description. So next time, the Old Testament teachings, and I'm certainly not going to go over more than 80 verses. I have them all in front of me. But I will go over some of the high points and show you the various animals that were sacrificed and in some cases when, all of which relate to the peace offerings. There was also one that was called a burnt offering. You young brides, for example, you did that early in your life. You gave your husband burnt offerings for meals. Well, I had a few myself. I had chicken wings once on the barbecue, and I got on the phone. I forgot they were out there, and went out there, and they were a little chicken charcoal. They turned black, and I said, "What do you want to do, hon?" She said, "Let's go out for dinner." It's a good way to get out. Turn the fire up while your husband's on the phone. I saw you sneak out there. So my wife offered strange fire unto her husband and gave her a burnt offering. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for your grace. We thank you for reminding us again of everything you've done for us so that we could be saved. We know that in and that of ourselves, there's no good thing. There's no work that we could have performed that would even come remotely close to satisfying your just demands. Thank you again for your so great salvation. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.